This morning's scripture reading is Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege of worship. We are grateful that, Lord, we can come before your truth and have it opened to us. And Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts unto your truth and give us grace that we will be able to see the light of your glory in these pages. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would reveal Christ in such a special way to each person here. And so help me even as I speak, and help your people even as they receive. And particularly, Lord, please help those who do not know you and bring them to yourself. And we thank you that we serve our glorious, conquering Lord Jesus. For in his name we pray, and for his sake we plead. Amen. Quite apart from seeing the book of Isaiah as just a compilation of some messages, I think it's important for us that we also see this book as a kind of an album of prophetic word pictures. Of course, in this book, there are warnings and judgments, but there are also some of the most vivid images that we can see in the Bible. And these images have been painted, as it were, with words, words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage before us is one of those pictures of Christ. And here, Christ is presented to us as the conquering warrior. Because these words were written about 700 years before his incarnation and meant to describe his person and works. But to us, these pictures are given for us to be affirmed in what we already see in the gospel fulfilled in him. But it's also to present to us an indication of what will be in the future. And so with that in mind, I want to call your attention to these verses before us. We will consider two things. Firstly, we will consider the revelation detailed in these words. And then secondly, we'll look at the response that is demanded from us from these words. And as we do so, I pray that the Lord himself will give us that mercy and grace. The Lord himself will help us magnify Christ as the glorious conquering warrior. So let's begin by considering the revelation detailed in the text. And let me start by setting the stage. In chapter 2 of Isaiah's book, the prophet had been speaking about the promised state of God's people. He was encouraging them to pray and to serve in the light of this promise. And the additional promise that he adds to this work of praying and working is that as they did this, God will send his salvation. It is upon this added promise, upon promise, that the prophet is struck with a vision of one who looks like a warrior, one coming from a conquest, one coming from Edom. Now, this one is so glorious, this one is so stately in his dress that Isaiah cannot help but to cry, "Who is this? Who is this?" Well, this one, as I've already pointed out, is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of him, dear friends. But how do we know that this is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that this is about Christ? Well, we know this because, as I've already noted to you, dear friends, shortly before this vision is given in Isaiah chapter 62, particularly in verse 11, Isaiah introduces him. He is described as Zion's salvation. Zion's salvation. He's Zion's salvation personified. And if you are an ardent reader of the scriptures, I think you remember that this is an Old Testament reference to Christ. However, we also know that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ because you see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, a similar vision of Christ is given. And in that vision about Christ, his titles are given. His description is so clear to us that there's no doubt that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 as I read from verses 11 to 16, just to make this clear to you. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." And look at this. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I tell you, dear friends, when you read this, it is hard to read this and not see that this is the Bible's own commentary about Isaiah chapter 63. The obvious conclusion then is that this vision is Isaiah's prophecy about Christ himself. It is Isaiah's revelation about Christ himself. He is the one that is presented to us in Isaiah 63 as the warrior. But I'd like us to consider four striking details about Christ the warrior in Isaiah 63. He's first noted as the warrior who overwhelmingly crushes his enemies in defeat. He's the warrior who overwhelmingly crushes his enemies in defeat. This is a mouthful. He's a routing warrior. He's a routing warrior. Verse 1. He comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah. You see, dear friends, Edom was a nation made up of the descendants of Esau. Bozrah was one of their chief cities. And according to this text, this warrior was coming from Bozrah of Edom. But why is Edom highlighted here? Well, Edom at the time was one of the great enemies of Israel. The Edomites followed their fathers, Esau, in hating Jacob, his brother. Thus, the Bible teaches us that Edom actually is a symbol of all those who disregard the sacred, All those who are proud, all those who are, without compassion for others in need, all those who are vengeful, all those who are stubborn railers against God's judgment. Edom represents those who are consigned for destruction. Why? Because they are the avowed enemies of God. They are the avowed enemies of God. You see, therefore, the representation of Christ in this vision as a warrior coming from Edom is actually symbolic of how Christ deals with the enemies of his people. The picture of Christ painted here is that Christ does not leave his people to be overcome by their enemies. He battles these enemies. He battles like a warrior. He battles, taking the fight to the enemy's soil, even to Bozrah. And when he battles these enemies, he emerges not as the defeated one, but rather he emerges as a conqueror. He doesn't just defeat his enemies, by the way. He actually crushes them. He routs them. He routs them in overwhelming destruction. And this is evidenced by his red apparel in verse 2. He is crimsoned or dyed in his garments. Why? Because he's stained from the treading of his enemy's lifeblood, as one would expect from one who has been treading the wine press and crushing grapes. Christ crushes his enemies. He crushes them in just vengeance, making them drunk in his wrath and pouring out their lifeblood on the earth. And this is what we see in our text. And one of the most important fulfillment of this routing power of Christ is seen in his work as the God-man. The reason why he appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:18. And this is what he did. In his earthly life, he preached the gospel. He cast out the devils. He healed the oppressed. And he did it with such authority and power, even granting power to his disciples to tread upon snakes and scorpions. But Christ also defeated his enemies in his suffering and death. And when he did that, he dealt a counseling blow to the power of sin. And he did that once and for all. And he brought judgment upon the worldly system and the prince of this world. In his death on the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what we are told by Paul in Colossians 2, verse 15. And by his resurrection, he broke the bands of the grave. He broke the bands of death and hell, the most devastating enemies of the souls of men. Christ routed these enemies at his first coming. And that is symbolized in his crimson garments. The amazing thing that is that even now he continues to rout his enemies, dear friends. He continues to rout his enemies by his truth and by the gospel and by his rule. But ultimately, he will rout his enemies on that last day of judgment. On that day of vengeance, he will crush his enemies with the wrath of God. He will trample down his enemies and pour out at his way their lifeblood on the earth as the routing warrior. Because we've heard of many legendary warriors of history, but there's none who can compare with our Lord. He has routed man's greatest foes. Sin, Satan, death, hell. He is a routing warrior, incomparable with none. The prophet also speaks of Christ as a warrior, in verse 1, who continues still in the greatness of his strength. He's not just a routing warrior, but we are told in verse 1, he continues still in the greatness of his strength. In other words, he is a resilient warrior. In the vision, he's evidently coming from battle. Because if you come from battle, you'd expect that, you know, you'll be somehow affected by the battle with visible signs. Yesterday, I traveled a long way to Dallas Airport. And by the time I was back, I was so fagged out. I was just so worn out. Now, one coming from such a battle, such a struggle, would obviously have some signs of fatigue from his momentous struggle. But this is not so about our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes out unfazed. Yes, his garments are dyed in blood, but you see, they are not shattered. They have not been corrupted. They have not been pierced in any way. Instead, they are still splendid. In fact, the word splendid used there means glorious. They are still glorious. And he himself has not been shaken. His resilience is clear, for he continues marching in the greatness of his strength. This is even more remarkable, given the fact that all the struggle that he went through, he did it all alone. All alone. All alone. Many students of history will be able to give examples upon examples of people who have rapid successes in combat. But these are not typically achieved by a lone warrior. But Christ did this all alone. And he did it as a resilient warrior. He is the resilient conqueror. For as a man, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Consequently, emerged victorious in strife and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as the God-man, even now, he ever continues. His energy is never depleted. His strength is unabated, for he is the resilient conqueror. But in all his battling, he does so as a righteous warrior. This is what we see in verse 1 again of our text. He says of himself, "It is I speaking in righteousness." It is I speaking in righteousness. And this is really remarkable, I think. Why? Because when people engage in warfare, they usually resort to dirty tricks, don't they? Yes, they will cheat, lie, they will deal falsely. They will spread propaganda, trying to sway public's opinions about themselves. But not so about our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in righteousness. See, dear friends, Christ speaking in righteousness implies that he speaks without any kind of deception, without any kind of guile, without any kind of failure. But you see, the reason why he speaks in righteousness is because he's righteous. As the God-man, he knew no sin. Even though he was tempted in all points as we are, he knew no sin. And because of his righteousness, he was accepted as the worthy Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. And he continues in righteousness. And as Revelation 19 tells us, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Christ is the righteous warrior. But according to Isaiah's vision, he is also a saving warrior. He is a saving warrior. Or if you like, he's a redeeming warrior. Because he says of himself in verse 1, "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." But if Lest you are just limited in your perspective about what the salvation is. In verse 4, he says of this salvation as a redemption. My year of redemption has come. He is a redeeming warrior. You know, friends, not all warriors save. Many war and even conquer, but they only do so for their own selfish ends. They do so for their own glory and for their own desires. But not this conqueror. He actually saves. He redeems. He redeems those in captivity, those who are distressed, those who are without hope in this world because of sin and its curse. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He redeemed his people in his first coming. And he did that when he took upon himself the true form and nature of a man. He lived a perfect life and died sacrificially for them. It was a costly thing, dear friends. Think about it. Ruined men in captivity, held captive by death, waiting for the horrors of hell. God looked, as it were, but there was no help. He was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So his own arm, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, brought him salvation. His wrath upheld him. And in fulfillment of his mission of redemption, Christ came to save. Why? Because the year of Jubilee, the year of redemption, had come. You see, as the Redeemer, his perfect life attained righteousness for his redeemed, so that they could be freed from the debt owed because of their sins. But his suffering and death also secured forgiveness of their trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against them with its legal demands. And this is what we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And as we read from Psalm 68, which, by the way, Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He received gifts for them, even for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them. This is the redemptive work of Christ. And this is the redemptive work of the one that we read of here, the one who is mighty to save. And day in and day out, this work of redemption is applied to the hearts of sinners when they are overcome by the power of God. God, as it were, brings them in, makes them willing in the day of his power, makes them free by his truth and by his spirit. He delivers them from the bondage of sin and death and hell. But one day, at his second coming, Christ will fulfill this redemption. He will redeem his own by redeeming their bodies. On that last day, at the last trump, he will do so. Friends, here is the revelation of Christ, pictured as a routing warrior, as a resilient warrior, as a righteous warrior, and as the redeeming warrior. The question is, what do we do in light of these things? What do we do? Some people come to this text and then they see how wonderfully this is all laid out and the details given even 700 years before its fulfillment, at least in part. They see this and then they wonder in admiration about how this is. But it's not enough for us to just wonder. It's not enough for us to just wonder these words of prophecy having been fulfilled in Christ materially. Neither is it just enough for us to wonder about these things for our intellectual benefit. You see, dear friends, the text demands a more concrete response from us. And I'm going to suggest a few. It calls us, I think, in the first place, to recognize and receive this warrior. To recognize and receive this warrior. You see, dear friends, I think that is really the thrust of what we read as the questions raised in our text. Who is this? Who is this who comes from Edom? Why is his apparel red? Why do you think the prophet is calling our attention with these questions? Why? Because they, as it were, the kind of questions that we would ask ourselves when we were to gleaned from pictures, and we see someone in very sport and colorful and attractive clothing standing out from the rest of the people, we would ask, who is this? I want to know more. Why is this person clothed this way, so differently from others? We would ask, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. But unfortunately, there are people who go through life and yet not give the necessary acknowledgement to Christ, even though he stands as the center of history. But dear friends, from this prophecy, we are encouraged to ask questions. We must ask questions. But when we ask those questions and we receive answers from the truth of God's word, we are to receive those answers. And that's the thrust of us not just recognizing, but receiving this warrior. We are to receive those truths. We are to receive those answers he gives, acknowledging his mission and its implication for us, bowing to him, crowning him Lord of our lives, and enlisting on his side. You see, dear friends, the essence of his mission must remind us that life is a spiritual battle. We are either on the side of this conqueror or we are against him. It is therefore important for us to carefully choose which side we fall. But I think it's not a close call. I would rather pick the one who is the conqueror. I would rather pick the one who assures me of victory. The one who is routed and righteous, the one who is resilient, the one who redeems, the one who gives me hope. I'll rather pick that one. You see, dear friends, when I read this text, it reminds me of that threshold when Moses, as it were, stands before God's people of old, Israel, who had fallen into sin because of the golden calf. And Moses stands, as it were, and asks, who is on the Lord's side? That is the question that we face in this present time. And I hope that each one of us would answer to this call and receive the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, joyfully enlisting as his. And I thank God that many of us have. Many of us have received the truth of God's word. We've come to know him. And I praise the Lord for that. And this is where I think there's another lesson for us to be learned in terms of response to this message for those of us who have recognized and received the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also remember and return to him. I'm saying this not because I'm just picking it out from the air, because if you read verses 7 to 19, that's exactly what the prophet does. He recounts God's steadfast love, God's mercy demonstrated to the people of Israel. And so must we. We must remember all that Christ has done in his work, conquering our enemies and his, and as it were, delivering us, bringing to us the salvation that we have. We must remember how he has protected us, how he's still keeping us. We must remember the promises that he's given to us in his word. And we must be grateful. Remember these as you pray. Remember these as you read his word. Remember these as you come before him in worship, especially as we come before his table this morning. And when we have remembered, we should return to him. Always turning to him. Always returning to him. Returning, requiring repentance from sin. Sins such as unbelief, worldliness, corruption, idolatry of people, return from all kinds of evil associations with the powers of this world. Yes, we are in a world full of sin, but we don't have to be characterized or compromised by sin. We are chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. And because of that, we must return to our Lord, always seeking his help, especially as we pursue this life. But there's also another set of responses that I think the text requires from us. It calls for us to rest and rely on this conquering one. We must rest and rely on this conquering one. Rest and rely on Christ. We must rest on his salvation. If there's anything that we can see from this text, I think that there's one thing that's so clear, that there's none else who can give the salvation that we need except Christ. He alone, Lord. And so it's time for us to just look up to him alone and rest in the fact that we can't help him. We can't help him. It's only due to him. We must rest contentedly in him, not shaken in anxiety or about the cares of this world, but in the joy of who he is. We must also rest in him alone as the one who keeps us. When I talk about resting in Christ, I don't mean that we should just discount life as though there's nothing going on around us. No, that's not what I'm saying. Because there are realities around us. Resting means that we must account for the fact that there's Christ who is conquering and who has conquered and who continues to conquer and who will conquer for us. And because of him, we are more than conquerors. And having rested on him, we must also rely on him, on his word, his ways, in his strength alone. The arm of flesh would always fail us. But on him and he alone, we can rely. We must do this in all aspects of our lives, and especially as we seek to bring others to him. Think about this, friends. And this is going to be the last thing I'm going to talk about before we move on. But you see, one of the last things we are told in verse 1 of our text is that Christ is the one mighty to save. Our Savior saved us by the saving might of his. And through this might, he has saved many, many others. Even those in the depths of sin, as murderers, as railers of God, as those who were far apart and deep in wickedness. He saved millions and millions of such. It is also by this saving might that we can see others surrender before the Lord. And so, dear friends, ours is to trust on him and rely upon him, knowing that he is the one mighty to save. We must trust and believe that he can also help us as we come before him with those on our hearts who do not know him. Why? Because he is mighty to save. Well, may the Lord help us see Christ's revelation in even much greater detail as provided here. May he help us to see him as the routing, resilient, righteous, redeeming warrior. May he enable us to respond, recognizing and receiving him as who he is. May he help us to remember his glorious work, and in so doing, return to him every day of our lives, resting and relying upon him now and forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these words, and we praise you for the wonderful truth that you have shown to us through this prophecy. O Lord, help us that we would recognize Christ and receive him. Lord, help us that we would recount those wondrous things that he has done for those of us who have believed, that we would continually turn to him. Oh God, help us to rest upon him. And help us, oh Lord, to rely continually upon him. For we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and for his sake. Amen.